Great, Mark, this is very promising. I'm Annabelle Prophet, I'm the Dean of the Seminary, and I welcome you all to our Swander Lecture. The Swander Lecture at Lancaster Theological Seminary was endowed to make available to the seminary community the best modern Christian scholarship. We are delighted this morning to have with us Dr. Mark Heim, and to introduce him is our Professor of Theology, Dr. Lee Barrett.
It's my pleasure to introduce Professor S. Mark Heim, Samuel Abbott Professor of Christian Theology at Andover Newton Theological School. He's the author of Salvations, Truth and Difference in Religion, and The Depth of the Riches, a Trinitarian Theology of Religious Ends, and numerous articles, particularly some in the Christian Century, that have challenged long-established patterns of thinking about Christianity and other faiths. But Professor Heim not only writes about interreligious conversations, he practices them. Having served on the National Council of Churches Muslim-Christians Relations Council, and the World Council of Churches Interfaith Relations Unit. He has been active in Christian-Jewish dialogue and has spent a sabbatical year studying Hinduism in India. Allow me to say something about Professor Heim's significance. We live in a world in which interreligious dialogue is not something that happens only at academic conferences or among the official representatives of the great traditions. It happens on the streets of Lancaster and Reading and York when Christians discover that the person in the office next to them is a Sunni Muslim, or that their children's Little League coach is a Buddhist, or that their financial advisor is a practitioner of Santeria. Our popular models for interacting with other faiths have, for many of us, proven to be woefully inadequate. Because one model has tended to deny much or any value to religions other than Christianity, even suggesting that everybody except us is going to hell. And the other model has maintained that all religions converge at the top, they're all paths up the same mountain, or maybe different expressions, different articulations of the same primal religious experience. But for many of us, that first view seems strangely incompatible with the universal love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, and the second model just seems to be patently untrue once you really become familiar with the striking differences of practice and experience among the world religions. So Christianity was sort of in a quandary. And then along came Professor Heim. I hope that doesn't sound unduly messianic. And others like him, who developed a much more nuanced model that may do justice to the irreducible differences of the world religions without consigning them to outer darkness. But let's get it straight from the horse's mouth. Without further ado, Professor Heim.
Well, there is a lot of energy in that introduction. I don't know if that's encouraging or threatening, but it's a pleasure for me to be here with you for this occasion and an honor to be invited to give this lecture. Particularly at a school like Lancaster, which is, to my own institution, a sister institution, one which we share denominational ties and theological heritage. And this school and its faculty are well-known, highly respected for those of us at Andover Newton. So it's a pleasure to be here sort of fraternally and sororally with you. I'll try to say quite a bit in a relatively short time this morning, and some of it is doubtless controversial. I once went to a lecture by Henry Nouwen, And he began, it was a very academic audience, and Nouwen began by saying, if there's anything I'm about to say that you find disturbing, false, offensive, so he said, forget it. He said, if there's anything that I say that seems to you true, faithful, fruitful, someone, think on those things. And as my academic mindset was completely disarmed by this because my business is criticism. So I think, after all, that is finally the theological and the faith task. It is to grow and to develop. So I would repeat that admonition. We can discuss any of the things that I have to say, but I hope there may be something that's of use and of value. One of my favorite stories, which I hope has the added advantage of being true, supposedly happened at the Episcopal Cathedral of St. Paul in Boston, and it was a high holy day, and the presiding bishop was the celebrant that day at the service, and before everything began, he was testing the microphone, as we often do, and he said very quietly, he thought, to the man next to him, there's something wrong with this microphone, which the well-trained Anglican congregation all responded in unison, and also with you. So I'm open to the possibility that there's something wrong with me. And I understand that the area we're talking about today is an area of speculative theology. We can't claim that we have clear apodictic direction or even clear scriptural mandates for a lot of our views. So we must sort of do the best we can with the reference points that we know. So I prepared a brief outline that I hope some of you have in front of you that might help you see where I'm going, or at least where I am. And one of the headings says, a problem and a premise. What is the problem that we're talking about today? I think it's what to make of the specific reality of other religions, that is, their uniqueness in relation to Christian uniqueness. And I want to sketch briefly today a way in which I think very ancient Christian wisdom, that is the doctrine of the Trinity, illuminates the contemporary question of religious pluralism. My contention is that that framework allows us to maintain Christian affirmation, Christian belief, in the uniqueness and decisiveness of Christ and the uniqueness of Christian faith, which is something I want to maintain. And at the same time, to understand the truth, the validity, even the ultimate character of other religious traditions. So the question that I'm posing already involves a premise, that there is more than one possible religious fulfillment, more than one possible religious end. Whether or not we're thinking about religion as it is experienced and practiced in this life or eschatologically. So there are three things that I'm trying to hold together, which I think applies to Lee's introduction. That is, the truth value of religions, including other religions than Christianity, the real differences between religions, and third, the one and onlyness of religions. I have a one and only confession to make about Jesus Christ. My question is, how does that relate to the one and onlyness of other religious traditions? And I'm struck by a presenting fact, which is the most rigid and dogmatic Christian exclusivist and the most rigid and dogmatic radical pluralist have one dogma in common, and that is there is only one possible religious end. The only question is an instrumental question. How do you get there? Can you get there only via one way, or could you get there through many ways? With regard to this dogma, I've been an active heretic for some time now because of my fixation on the question, way to what? Gandhi once wrote a very famous line in one of his books where he said, religions are different roads converging to the same point. And he asked, what does it matter if different roads come to the same end so long as we reach the same goal? Where is there cause for quarreling about that? Well, parenthetically, I'd say it turns out it's very easy to quarrel about that. I mean, all the violent conflict that exists within religious traditions that apparently agree about their end and their goal, but disagree profoundly about the best way to get there, it seems you can have perfectly adequate conflict with that assumption in common. But I ask, what if religions are paths to different ends that they each value supremely? Where would be the cause for quarreling in that? Salvation is communion with God and God's creatures through Christ. It is the Christian religious end, if you like. What I've come more and more to think is that doesn't mean there are not other religious ends, quite real ones. It only means that Christians hope to be saved from those, and that they think that God has offered a larger and more inclusive possibility. Now, I think Christians believe that that's true, objectively true, but it has to be evaluatively true. That is, it has to be chosen through faith to be realized. And as far as I can tell, this is exactly and legitimately the reciprocal view of other religious traditions toward their religious aims and Christianity. Now, I'm not going to rehearse all my arguments for this view this morning, except to point to one implication. It appears to me to make perfectly good sense to say two kinds of things. As a Christian, so I'm saying them, that another religion is a true and valid path to the religious fulfillment that it seeks. That means, for instance, that I see no reason not to agree with the Dalai Lama when the Dalai Lama says, there is no way to enlightenment, the Buddhist end, except the Buddhist way. I believe I can affirm that at the same time that I affirm what the book of Acts says about Jesus Christ, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. That is, there's a relation with God and other creatures that's made possible in Christ that can only be realized through communion with Christ. So that's a mouthful, what I've just said. And that's just the point of departure. So I'll ask you, for the sake of argument, to grant the theoretical possibility of multiple religious ends. If that's even conceivable, it raises another question. How could different religions have valid truth and valid religious ends? How is that possible in relation to God, who Christians, after all, believe is the one ultimate divine reality, creator of the world? That's the question. My answer is essentially Trinity. That requires a little bit of explanation. How did I come to that answer? Trinity is an afterthought in a lot of modern theology. It's not necessarily looming large in many, for instance, Protestant theologians' perspective. But for me, it's become more and more a central reality. It's worked its way out of my thought from thinking about the character of salvation. That is, the more I've been involved in interreligious dialogue, the more it's come home to me that what Christians hope for is a very particular thing. Not everybody hopes for that. Not everyone would be pleased by that. And it's taken a good deal of education experience for that to come home to me and to understand in a new way the specific parameters of what Christian salvation is like. And Trinity is a kind of watermark in that salvation. But the doctrine has also worked its way into my reflection from reflection on the other religions themselves. If there are different religious fulfillments, they must involve some real relation with God. That's the Christian conviction. How could there be diverse actual relationships, connections with God? And the short answer to that question is only if God's nature itself is complex. And that's what Christians have been professing for the better part of 2,000 years. God's nature is complex. Complex so as to be able to allow incarnation, for instance. Now, I want to make one very important point, because experience has proved to me that what I'm saying is liable maybe to many misinterpretations, but one particular misinterpretation. The Trinity is the framework for understanding religions and religious ends for me, but not, N-O-T, not because different religious ends relate to different persons of the Trinity. Not that there's a religion of the Father, a religion of the Son, a religion of the Spirit. No. Not that. Okay? Experience has proven to me that's a very clear and distinct possibility. Christians have a Trinity, religions are different, there could be three kinds. No. Okay, that's a warning. The point is, because God is Trinity, complex, God has many dimensions. The dimensions don't line up one to a person. God has dimensions because of the communion of those persons. And that complexity is an external reality as well as an internal reality in God. The simplest way I can explain this, I think, is to give three quick analogies to human experience, three dimensions of human relations with other human beings. The first analogy I give is that human beings have non-personal relations with each other. That sounds a little funny at first, but it's a very simple idea. We have interactions with each other that don't involve our personal qualities. Somebody falls off the roof and lands on top of you. You can express that relationship entirely in terms of mass and acceleration and velocity. You don't have to bring in anything personal to that. Now, you could. Why were they up there? Why did they slip? How did it feel? But there's a connection that's a purely non-personal one. I've received life-saving blood transfusions. That was a non-personal relationship. It had to do with physiology and molecular structure and so on. It wasn't personal, but it was life-saving. So it's a very real and very important kind of connection. But it doesn't include a lot of other dimensions to it. So that's one sort of relation that we have with each other. A second type, we could call just straightforwardly personal. That is, we encounter each other as agents with intentionality, purpose, experience, subjectivity. And we exchange the products of personality with each other. My ideas to your mind, your experiences shared with me. This could be direct face-to-face conversation, interaction. It could be something that happens through a medium. I read a book written by a person I never knew who died before I was born. And still, we have this kind of interaction, exchange of ideas, experiences, understanding. And in these sorts of relations, a whole range of possibilities come into play. Understanding, deception, love, encounter, obligation, trust. That's another kind, another dimension of relation. And there's a third dimension, what I'm calling communion. And here, we not only encounter and relate to another, as another, but in some measure, we share in each other's lives. Another person's life, way of experiencing the world, becomes a kind of second nature to me. It becomes part of the way that I experience and relate to the world. This tends to be the case with among close friends, spouses, sometimes parents and children, co-workers even, that you are in a situation by yourself and something happens and you know how so-and-so would respond to that. I know how they would feel about that. That's actually too weak. You don't just know that. In some measure, you have their response. That's what I mean by communion. It's a part of you, but it wouldn't be a part of you if it didn't come from someone else. And actually, it wouldn't be maintained as a part of you if you didn't continue to have that relationship with that person. So communion is this sort of participation in each other's inner life. You can probably think of the best examples in your own experience. For some people, it might be you could sit and listen to a great musical performance by yourself. You could sit and listen to the same great musical performance in the company of certain other people who would make it a completely different experience for you. Because in some way, you're aware of their appropriation and experience of what is happening, and it's part of your experience. So intimate friendship and intimate relation often has this communion dimension. My suggestion to you is that the life of the Trinity manifests all of those three dimensions, not one to a person, all those dimensions in every aspect of the Trinitarian life. Now, I grant it's an analogy. It's not all that simple, because the Trinity itself inhabits this special place somewhere between an individual and a community. But these dimensions, I think, are very real, and they give us a kind of map within which to locate different religious experiences, different religious connections with the divine. So I'm taking these three dimensions, and we're going to sort of replay them more slowly in reference to Trinitarian thought. So first, what maybe to many people seems the most paradoxical or unlikely, and that is the non-personal dimension of the Trinitarian life. The three divine persons have non-personal relations with each other. Now, what does that mean? I'd say it's analogous to the life processes within an organism. Below the levels of consciousness or active agency, life is exchanged and shared amongst the persons, the three divine persons. If you looked at an individual organism like my body, someone, and you tried to isolate in it, where is the life? Is it here or is it there? The answer would be obvious. It's a process of exchange and dynamism amongst all these different parts, circulation, nervous system, someone, where there is constant exchange and interaction, temperature control. That's all happening without any conscious guidance from me. As one biologist said, if you put me in complete control of all my biological functions, it'd be like putting me in control in a cockpit of a 747 at 30,000 feet. I wouldn't know what to do. These things happen at a level that's pre-personal, pre-conscious. If you live in a household with other people on a regular basis, well, or if you're a parent of a teenager, you know whether they're in the building or not. You don't consciously know that. You know it at some other level. So that's what I mean by non-personal. Things are registering from one to another, but they're not registering in terms of encounter or in terms of reflection or in terms of communion. They're just registering. So I would say the divine persons have that kind of interaction with each other of two particular types. Now, I believe that this is simply classical Trinitarian theology that I'm retailing here. There's no particular originality on my part. One of the forms of that relation is immanence. Each of the divine persons is totally present to the others. Aware, if you will, participant in, unified with the other. At the same time that each of the divine persons is emptied in order to make space for the other to be within itself. Each of the persons, in a sense, withdraws to allow the indwelling of the others in them. And there is this constant kind of ecology of the divine life in which there is mutual participation and mutual, if you will, forbearance or opening or making way for the other to be part of oneself. This interchange is not the property of any one person. It's a dimension of their life together. And this is an important point for my purposes, this is not just an internal reality for the divine. It's an external face of God's nature. It provides an avenue or a frequency through which one can relate with God. Just as the person, I don't know who it was, who donated the blood that became part of my body, that saved my life, there was an ecology of interchange and interaction between us. What does this dimension look like in connection with creation? One answer is to point to certain theophanies in Hebrew scripture, which we might characterize as exposure to raw divinity. Moses, Job, Elijah. There are characters in the Old Testament who encounter God, and they encounter God in a kind of Raiders of the Lost Ark mode. Raw, unbridled power. Wind, fire, take off your shoes, don't enter this area, high voltage power that will fry you, irrespective of your qualities. It's just the way it is. This is God being God, I would say, in this dimension, the dimension of God's sort of constant ecological connection to all that is. But I think we can go even beyond that. When externalized, this non-personal exchange and process within the divine life has actually two distinct sides, the same two distinct sides we just mentioned in the internal divine life. That on the one hand, there is an immanence of God in everything that is. And on the other hand, there is an emptiness in which God has made space for creation to be itself, to have its own place, its own integrity. And humans can tune in to God's manifestation in either of these ways. The first, or the second, however I put it, the withdrawal, human beings can apprehend the ceaseless process by which God canonically makes way for the universe, for creation. Everything is changing, everything is impermanent, everything is arising and passing away, and behind that process and flux, there's nothing more than process and flux. The only thing that could be more fundamental than that process would be the cessation of that process, the stilling of all that arising, what I think Buddhism calls nirvana. This is the isolation and the purification of this apophatic dimension of making way in the divine nature that clings to nothing, not even its own identity, and is finally surely delivered from suffering and estrangement and relationship. So I'm suggesting if you examine creation closely enough, rigorously enough, on that frequency, whether you're doing meditation or doing science, you can rightly find that emptiness is at the bottom. A striking contemporary analogy to this fact comes in physics. Quantum mechanics provides a consistent, highly effective account of reality, the most basic constituents of our physical world, in which those things that seem so tangible and hard and real essentially almost dissipate into energy and mathematical probability patterns. The question is, why are these mathematical patterns taking the trouble to actualize themselves? And physicists don't know the answer to that question any more than anyone else does. But the point is, if you try to get to the bottom of things, what you find is a sort of nothing, a kind of dissolution, a kind of pattern, a sort of emptiness. Even matter itself manifests itself in emptiness, in the sense of a lack of substance, enduring continuity, the dissolving of entities that have particular identities. It appears to me that this insight is far more developed and its implications understood in Buddhism more profoundly than in any facet of Christian tradition. This Buddhist vision of emptiness is an accurate picture of an aspect of the real world and an accurate, if limited, description of God's relation with the world. The emptiness is one of God's relations with the world. It's that which is manifest in the creative act of moving away, withdrawing, emptying, so something else can have its place there. Jewish mystical tradition talks about this in terms of God's withdrawal as part of the act of creation, making way for the other. If this avenue of relation is regarded and actualized as the sole ultimate form, then the Buddhist religious end becomes a real option. That's one side of this dimension. But there's another way of apprehending the non-personal dimension of the triune life. This approach reads the impersonality not so much in terms of emptiness, but in terms of immanence. God's constant indwelling, constant upholding, constant creating of everything that is. This view would say the flux and the impermanence is not the real story. The real story is that underneath the flux and the impermanence, there is one consistent, continual, unified, great self behind it all, upholding it, identifying with it, being it, perhaps. It's a category mistake to take the emptiness as the real story, just as the way you could say, over time, every cell in our body is replaced by another cell, and yet the self goes on. This point of view would say, there's change and flux and so on, but underneath it, take quantum dynamics again. Which foot do you want to stand on? Is the quantum dynamical reality empty, or is it a wonderfully consistent, constant, mathematical, fixed, platonic reality, almost? You could see it that way. So the other side of the divine withdrawal from sensitive and cognitive or spiritual dominance of creation is this anonymous immanence, the presence in which God is in, with, and under every creature, every reality. Not that God is simply the same as these things, but that God is present constantly. If you examine the world, again, by meditation or through science, you could equally well reach this conclusion. There is one unified, upholding reality under it all. One great self with a capital S. I think this insight is nowhere developed more profoundly than in the tradition of Advaita Vedanta in Hinduism, where the sense that the universal cosmic Brahman consists in everything. The one unshakable reality sustains all things and pervades all things. Now, either of these apprehensions I've just described, insight into emptiness or insight into immanence, can lead reasonably to the same conclusion. And it's a famous conclusion in Indian literature. The conclusion is, I am that. If emptiness is a reality, that must apply to me also. I too am that kind of emptiness. If immanence is the reality, then it must be that I too am an immanent expression of the divine, the one great reality. My being is emptiness or immanence. The conviction that Brahman is Atman is a way of expressing this insight and this conviction too. So I would say these are two real ways of relating to real dimensions of the divine. And religions that develop those are doing something that is authentic and real and can eventuate in exactly the kind of end that those religions claim that they are realizing and seeking. But that's just one dimension of the divine. The second one I've called in the outline the iconic dimension of the Trinity. And in fact, it's the first that makes possible this one. God can appear in history. God can appear in our consciousness as an agent, as a voice, as a one who relates to us, only against the background of a universe where at least some things are not God, not speaking someone. Against the immanence and the emptiness, God can walk out onto the stage to be an actor, a voice, a particular. And in relations to God, in these dimensions, that's what's emphasized. Encounter. The encounter with God as an agent, as an active, personal reality. The individuality and unity of the persons of the Trinity together become externally one face. We say We speak of God in the singular, even if we're Trinitarian. So what do we mean by that? We mean that when God acts in relation to the world, God acts with one will, one purpose, one identity, as a distinct character, if you will. It's the I of the Trinity is a unified I. Now, obviously, this is a vision that Christianity shares with most other theisms, particularly with Judaism and Islam, that the relation here exists between God and humanity, and it's characterized by events, by commandments, by invitation, and mediating forms like Scripture itself. Raimondo Panikkar, who's a very important thinker in this whole area, offers an important insight when he chooses to describe this dimension not as the personal, he describes it as the iconic. And by that he means that an icon is something that represents God, and it represents God by differentiating God from other things. The first dimension we looked at spoke of God by identity with all, whether that all is empty or that all is immanence. But from this perspective, God is always distinguished. God is always somehow particularized. But Panikkar says there are two ways that that can be done. It can be done through, you might say, the externalization of God's purpose and God's will. The law given at Sinai. We encounter a crystallization of what God wants, what God wills, what God desires. One can have a law without a lawgiver. One can have an expression of the divine will without any real sense of the particular kind of one who gives it. And I would say that the Tao of Taoism, or the Logos of Stoicism, or the Kantian idea of a moral law are examples of that sort of thing. They are a particular way of saying what is the divine purpose without necessarily dwelling on whether there's a personal agent there associated with it, the God of monotheism. The key point that distinguishes this dimension as a whole from the non-personal one is not just personality in the divine. It is that relationship with the divine in this case requires transformation. It requires a journey. It requires you to go from some place that you are to some other place that you have to become. If the motto of the first approach was, "Thou art that," which is realize what is actually so about you, about reality, the motto of this approach is, become what you are called to be. Be transformed into that which you were made to be. But that requires some kind of transition, some kind of alteration in the existing situation. Islam, I think, is a great example of this. Here there is complete clarity about God as a free, transcendent, personal creator who encounters us with all the depth of personal existence, obligation, love, direction, commandment. The great icon of this relationship is the Quran, because here the nature of that relation and the plan for it are clearly divinely set forth. God and humanity meet each other as free individuals who must make free decisions, the free decision whether to submit and to obey and to love God or not. We relate to God as a unitary center of consciousness, a person who expresses will and decision. And God communicates with us, and we communicate with God. God loves righteousness, cares for the poor, condemns injustice, shows mercy to the repentant. This is an interactive, personal process. The Trinitarian perspective suggests that what's apprehended in these cases is the external unity of the Trinity, the oneness, the I-ness, the unified will. Human reception can focus mainly on the content of what that external will is, in which case you could get something like divine order or Confucian structure of heaven and earth, or you can focus on the personal agency of the divine actor, and you get the personal God of the biblical tradition. Christianity characteristically qualifies this common faith that it shares with Judaism and Islam and others with two particular distinctive points. The first is that for Christians, there is this conviction that the icon for the personal God has also become a person, Jesus Christ. That's a difference. And the second is that understanding God as Trinity, Christians find this single divine I or this single divine order as grounded in a communion of persons. So that for Christians, if you ask, what is the fundamental ontological category before every other category, the answer would be communion of persons. That is the most real thing that there is. Everything else that's real, in some sense, derives from that. So these are the things I would say that move Christians into a third dimension, what I've called the communion dimension. I've referred to encounter with God as a distinct personal being or through a particular icon, but Christians believe there is this other possibility that one can relate to God not only in the non-personal, not only in the iconic, but also in the communion sense, where the divine persons don't only share the one and same divine life, they meet each other as distinctive others. The first person is not the second is not the third, the relation of the third to the first is not the same as the relation of the third to the second. That's all classical Trinitarian theology. That means they have that sort of internal participation. Christ has that sort of communion with God. The New Testament says believers have that kind of communion with Christ. Through communion with Christ, you share in Christ's communion with God. That's that transitive communion dimension. I in you, you in me, I in Christ, Christ in God. It's a very profound and distinctive idea. Participation in the divine life. And it's been brought home to me very powerfully in interfaith discussion and so on that certain other religions have a very profound reaction to this idea that Christians have. The reaction is, it's blasphemous, it's impossible, it's unwise. And one can see that there are good grounds for having those reactions from certain religious perspectives. Personal relationship with God is one thing. Communion with God is something else. My Jewish friends would say to me, that's to imagine something higher than belongs to us, human beings, and not necessary as well. But it seems to me a kind of integral watermark of Christian experience and belief. If communion means that a person can rightly say of certain aspects of their own willing or longing or loving, that it actually comes more from someone else than it comes from me, that's what I mean by koinonia, communion. The typical feature of communion is the discovery in ourselves of an openness or response to a third person that couldn't arise in us except by virtue of a second person. And to me, that's a shorthand image of the Trinity. If we were made in the image of God, we were made in the image of that. That the triune relationship of relation of one to another by virtue of the first relation to a third. That's the image. Transformation through communion. So on the one hand, Christians do what every religion does. Every religion, I think, is aware of these different dimensions that I've described. What makes the religious tradition particular, unique, and decisive is it takes them and it integrates them in a unique way of its own. And it typically does it by picking one of these dimensions and saying, that's the really profound, ultimately real one, and the others are anticipations of it, lower forms or representations of it. You can pass through those on your way to achieving this one. And Christianity does formally exactly the same thing. It picks one of the dimensions, in this sense communion, and says, that's the really real one, the truly ultimate one. But the funny thing about the Christian dimension is the nature of that dimension is to say the others don't ever go away. The others are permanently, essentially a part of what you can't have communion without them. Communion is participation in difference. So that if Trinity is true, in some sense I've come to believe at least some other religions must be true too. It wouldn't be reciprocally the same. I don't think you'd have to say the same thing about certain other religions. They could be true and Trinity could be completely wrong. But Christians are in an interesting situation as regards their fundamental beliefs. Now, Trinity then finds place for the reality and the grounding of these other apprehensions of the divine. The validity of human responses to each of these dimensions provides the power of religious pluralism. It's why I, as a Christian, think I can recognize and affirm what is affirmed of these religions about themselves, at least in large measure. From my Christian perspective, however, the ends of these religions represent a kind of purification, unification, and isolation of one of these dimensions on its own. So I'm convinced, for instance, that the Theravadan Buddhist end is in fact what the tradition claims that end is, a cessation of suffering, an end of relationship, an end of unsatisfactoriness. In that sense, it's similar to salvation. But the realization of that end because it believes it's unreal, a whole range of possible relations with God that are essential from a Christian point of view. In that respect, it's more like what Christians would regard as loss or damnation. It may be that the same ultimate reality is on the other end of our religious experiences, but the fact that it's the same reality doesn't mean that we attain the same condition, the same situation, or the same relation. So I'm coming close to the end. One of the things this has done for me, just within Christian theology and Christian faith itself, it has made me grasp with a new appreciation, a new awe, I might say, what salvation itself is. Salvation is communion. Now, I could have said that 15 years ago as a sort of textbook comment, yeah, it is, sure. It's bliss. It's union with God. I've been thinking hard for a long time now about what that means. Salvation is communion. Salvation is participation in the divine life, communion with God. It's communion with other people who have communion with God. It means I participate in the way that you uniquely participate in relationship with God. I can't have your relationship with God, but I can share your relationship with God by virtue of my communion with you. That salvation is actually this huge image of the Trinity expanded to include others in its koinonia. The body of Christ. What do we mean when we talk that language? The body of Christ. We are mutually members of one another, because we are members of Christ. And what one experiences, others experience. The other thing that's brought home to me is that what Trinity means to say about God is that the nature of God is so great that even God can't participate in it except by sharing. And that we participate in it only through sharing with others. I will never be the kind of mystic that some Christians are. But my unity with some Christians can let me participate in their mystical relationship with God. I will never be the kind of justice icon expression of a certain relationship with God that some others are, but I can participate by communion with them and that kind of relationship with God. And ultimately, salvation is that community of mutual participation, a vision of solidarity where each of us is enriched by the other's connections with God. Saints, from this perspective, are not so much those who have perfected their own individual connection to God, sort of in solitary terms. Saints are those who have learned to participate by communion in others' communion with God. That's what the communion of the saints is about. That's why in Christian tradition, the actual concrete body of the church has been regarded as essential. You can't be a Christian entirely by yourself. Why is that? Even the desert fathers and mothers were profoundly connected through their spiritual practice with others, praying for others, participating in others through the church. So I've tended to stress that this web of relations is necessary for anyone to have access to the fullness of God's relations with us. But the other side is also true, and I think profoundly comforting and encouraging, that how does one get into this web of relation? One can get into it, at least initially, at the minimum, even by only one point of relation to one other creature. It can't stay just that, but it can always start with just that. Even one fragile thread of the most humble and simple sort can draw you eventually into that entire koinonia communion participation. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books somewhere, says, I guess it's the Screwtape Letters, where the senior devil was advising the junior devil about how to manage his charges, and he says, beware of simple pleasures in your charges, even a simple love of hot chocolate. Why? It's because that can be shared, and who knows where that will lead. That's very much, I think, the same idea. God has established this network. In Christ, it all holds together. It all coheres, as it says in Colossians. And that communion draws toward communion. Well, finally, truly, really finally, eschatologically, what are the implications of this sort of view for issues of salvation in the eschatological framework? I'm saying I credit each religion's one and only testimony about itself, including Christianity's one and only testimony. Historically, one of the great problems in Christian theology in dealing with the whole issue of salvation has been the balancing of God's mercy and God's wrath and God's will. Short of predestinarian decrees, the problem seems to be that if there are people who are going to be lost, at some point God's universal saving will toward all creatures must undergo some kind of change, and at least for some it becomes a rejecting, judging will. But the view that I've suggested today, while it's emphatically not universalism, people can attain other religious ends, or, we haven't spent any time on this, but people could attain no religious end at all. But it has a different quality to it also. It says that every human response to any manifestation and revelation of God in any of God's dimensions of relation to the universe. That was a sentence with several clauses, but any human response, every human response to any manifestation and revelation of God through any of the dimensions of God's relation with creation meets from God only the unqualified, unreserved yes of relation through that dimension. Every response to the divine initiative has its reward. Every quest for relation with God that proceeds on the basis of some authentic dimension of God's reality meets the fulfillment for which it aims and hopes, even if it can't be persuaded to hope for anything further or anything different or anything additional. Insofar as realization of relation with God in one of the dimensions resists or refuses communion with God in other dimensions, it becomes an end of its own. And of course, from the view of other religions, as long as Christians insist on clinging to their particular idea about communion and relationship, Christians will be barred from achieving those other distinctive religious ends. I'll put it this way. Christians can hope for all to be saved. Universalism is always a possibility. The inclusivistic dimensions by which the communion draws all of the different dimensions toward each other may eventually mean that all become part of that. May. But if in their freedom and their choice of gifts all are not saved, the consummation of creation will still be a wonder that testifies to the glory of God. There may be loss, there may be judgment in a certain sense, but those things flow only from the limits that humans impose on the possibilities that God offers to them. And what humans realize in every respect bears the marks of grace and truth. If God had offered to creation only one or only some of these other religious ends, God would have done well. And if we want to wax Pauline, we would have nothing to complain of if we had the Buddhist end, the Advaitin end. The Christian gospel is not about a God who stints on goodness. It is like that first of Jesus' miracles when the guests look up in surprise and say, "You've kept good wine till last." Thank you. Where's all that energy now that we need it?
Yeah.
Yes, yes, No, it's a very good question. Maybe I should have underlined that point in my brief summary at the beginning about my perspective. I believe in affirming superiority of one religion. I believe Christianity is true, the ultimate. I understand others within the terms of Christianity because I believe Christianity is true in a way that they are not. So that's a straightforward and damning admission on my part in many circles. But I think it's also simply the case that that's true in any religious tradition. My approach also wants to recognize the reciprocal judgment that other traditions make similarly. They understand Christianity as a penultimate, less than completely adequate faith. I'm not particularly offended by that. It seems to me that that's the nature of the case. What follows from such assumptions, that isn't very important. I mean, conflict, thinking of others as less than in human terms or in so on, and I'm, I'm not suggesting that at all, but I think religion involves a belief that this is the largest framework in which everything is to make sense. The more important question to me is that when I'm interpreting the other, am I interpreting the other in terms that they recognize and affirm to be true about them? My Buddhist friends or new friends would say, sure, you've got all those dimensions and you think that's better to have all those dimensions. But actually, it's not better to have all those dimensions. It's better to just have one of them or a certain combination of them. That's an evaluative faith difference that I think remains. And I don't see that as necessarily a bad thing. But certainly, I should be clear to express that fact. Right. I mean, I wouldn't say that's, in other words, I only believe Christianity is true because it has this character of subsuming all the others. That's, I only have come to that as a sort of secondary point. I mean, to me, it's because the nature of relationship with God that it makes possible, I don't find identically available in other places. That's the more profound initial thing. But then it seems to me, if you will, a confirmation of my conviction that it turns out, if I could not recognize in some way the truth that I manifestly discover in other religions, then this would to me be a reason why Christianity maybe isn't as adequate as I thought it was, and so forth. Up and to the extreme of the fact that others who don't accept Christianity and have their own religious ends will never be necessarily forced to acknowledge that that should have been different for them. So that's maybe a footnote on this point. I definitely believe this, but I'm not sure there's any point when the sheets come off the prizes and everybody has to say, of course, the Christians had it right. As far as the confirmation of their religious experience goes, it will show them that, well, they were right because they were. They were right about something that's authentically true about God. Personalistic, yes. Yes. Right, yeah. Well, you're taking me into, the parts of the book that I couldn't do in an hour. Because I basically think religions, great religious traditions include within them, as I mentioned briefly, really all of these options. They're aware of all of these options. And I said they order them differently. But there are minority tendencies in each religious tradition that sort of incline toward the majority position in other religious traditions. From, if you will, an evangelistic, eschatological perspective, those are the seeds of inclusivism for every tradition. It's why Buddhists can look at Christians and say, there are some good tendencies. Unitive mysticism in the Middle Ages, almost got it right. And if you follow that strong enough, you're going to end up in the Buddhist path. And there are personalistic elements in Hinduism that if people genuinely hold that, well, basically they say flatly, no, the Advaitin end is not what we're talking about. The Vishishtadvaita people say, no, there's always going to be relationship, love between the deity and the creature. I would say as long as people stay on that path, they're going to end up in the Christian, and those people and themselves would tend to agree. Sufis in Islam, I think Jesus is great for reasons that many Muslims find highly problematic. And so, no, religious traditions are not these sort of block entities where there's no flow and so forth. They are, in fact, very open to all these possibilities, which is why I think it, if you will, Christian religious witness makes sense. It makes sense for people, not just between traditions, but within a tradition. The Sufis are talking to the Sunnis or a certain kind of Sunni, and people think something's at stake about that, if we go one way rather than another. I think they're right.
Yes, you're, because there's some different possible outcomes attached to this.
If I could just abuse my role here and ask the question myself, which shall be the last question, that the attention has just been drawn to the variety within Hinduism. I'm wondering, couldn't you make the same claim about Christianity? And aren't you assuming that authentic Christianity, or the best form of Christianity, is a kind that has a deep commitment to a social model of the Trinity, and that perhaps that's not true of all Christians, or even the majority of Christians? When you were mentioning your Jewish friend, you said in regard to the theme of communion with God, or participating in God's communion with God's own self, but that's too high. That we're overshooting, and it's also unnecessary.
And dangerous.
And dangerous. Yeah. I have a lot of Reformed theologian friends who would say exactly the same thing, that the finite cannot contain the infinite. And shouldn't want to.
So, yeah, and that's really the mirror image of this question, that Christianity itself is also various, and I would say, this is something else that doesn't make me popular in certain circles, I think heresy is a meaningful concept in the respect that all internal differences, I mean some internal differences anyway, are actually talking about different options, different realizations at the extreme. In any event. So I think it's quite true. There are differences within Christianity, and some of those differences are as significant as the differences within Hinduism, the differences within Buddhism, and so forth. I would put it I don't think you have to have a fully developed social view of the Trinity. I think if you have a Christology of a sort that requires some kind of Trinitarian thinking, whatever that means. In other words, whoever Jesus is requires some reformulation of your notion of what God is like if God was related to Jesus that intimately, then I think you're on this path. The details are a little less important. If your view of Jesus is such that it doesn't require any reformulation of your notion of God, then you probably won't get what I'm talking about. Yeah.
Well, thank you. I'm afraid our time is up, and let's express our gratitude again.